This chapter 6, just in review to bring us up to date, because all of this ties in together. Remember at the end of chapter 4, verse 29, Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he did the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. Now you remember that the Lord had said in chapter 4, verse 21, that he was going to send him to Pharaoh. And God says, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. God said that ahead of time. And it would be God doing the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. So when Moses and Aaron come and show the signs in front of the people believe. And they begin to bow and worship and praise the Lord. Deliverance had finally come after 400 years. So in chapter 5, when Moses and Aaron go before Pharaoh to say, God says, let my people go. God said he would harden Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the people go. So Pharaoh said, what is this? What do you mean you want to go for a few days' journey to have a feast? Well, this only tells me that you guys got time on your hands. So he told the taskmasters, don't give them straw for the brick anymore. Let them go find their own straw, and yet they have to keep the same quota of production going every day. If they've got time on their hands to go worship the Lord, then whoever he might be, Pharaoh says, I don't even know who Yahweh is. And we studied, as I presented to you last week, is that the pharaohs in those days presented themselves as being God on earth. And all the gods, the idols within the Egyptian lifestyle and community were all under the main god who is Pharaoh. He always presented himself as God upon the earth. So the confrontation begins when he says, I'm not going to let them go. Not only am I not going to let you go, but I'm going to make life harder. And so they had to keep up with the same production quota and go find straw at the same time to keep it up. It wasn't provided for them anymore because Pharaoh decided, you got too much time on your hands. I'll keep you busy. So then the officers of the people went, verse 14 of chapter 5, the officers of the people went to Pharaoh and before his servants said, why are you treating your servants this way? And as I brought out last week, there's a little subtlety there. If you read by real quick, you see the subtlety here. Is that even though God's people were enslaved to Pharaoh and to the Egyptian system, yet they were fitting in. They were saying, why are you treating your servants this way? Look, we don't mind being slaves. I mean, we're getting kind of used to it now. We got a little setup going here, a little niche. We're slaves. We do our work. You're Pharaoh, and you know we're your servants. So why are you treating us this way? But they were beaten and were asked, why have you not fulfilled your task in making brick both yesterday and today as before? So the officers then said, why are you dealing with your servants this way? Well, there's one of the reasons why God didn't deliver the children of Israel and just let them out. It's because even though they cried out because of their bondage, yet it was such a part of their lifestyle in the world that they were compromising and fitting in. Why are you treating your servants this way? You see. He said, look, well, I thought we were getting along fine here. We be servants, you be master, you know. And that can't be. Shouldn't be. So they sent him out. He says, go now and do your work. No straw is going to be given you, and you produce the same production quota of bricks. Verse 19, and the officers of the children of Israel saw that they were in trouble after it was said, you shall not diminish any bricks from your daily quota. Then as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them. And they said to them, let the Lord look upon you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent, literally stink, in the sight of Pharaoh and the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, Lord, why have you brought trouble upon this people? Why is it that you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, neither have you delivered your people at all. As I brought out last week, the little phrase at all in Hebrew emphasizes the fact that Moses is saying, you have not done one thing, God. Not one thing, not even a first step. Not even an indication. Didn't even send an airplane that was riding in the sky, anything. No signs of deliverance. In fact, everything's gotten worse. And again, if we take note of how God works, God's in charge of everything. The people were worshiping. God has come and he sent his servants and we're going to be free. But God has his own way of setting his people free. He's just not going to let the people slip out, have Pharaoh say, oh yeah, okay, well, you're God's people. Oh, okay, go ahead and go. See ya. We're real sorry. We're real sorry we kept you in bondage for 400 years, but since God wants you to go, well, I mean, we better not mess with him. No, Pharaoh said he's God. There has to be a confrontation. See? God cannot let his people go out the back door. Secondly, he has to keep his people involved in the situation because look at their hearts. They turn from worship and praise, and when they see that things have gotten worse instead of better, what are they doing? They're not worshiping anymore. They're saying to Moses and Aaron, God judge you because they're about ready to kill us. And you're supposed to be the representatives of the Lord. So what does Moses do? He goes and he says, why did you send me? I mean, if all you're going to do is make things worse and you're going to harden Pharaoh's heart, why even send me? See? You haven't done one single thing, Lord. Everything's just gotten worse. From our perspective, and this helps us understand the working of the Lord, as we overview this whole scene, we don't see it that way. You know? The Lord's still in charge. He said, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. I'm telling you ahead of time, Moses, when you go speak, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. He won't let the people go. You think that would register? I mean, right away I would have said, don't send me. But Moses went knowing that God said things are going to get worse. And God says it's all going to be of me. There's got to be a confrontation here. And when they let you go, and this is the whole underlying statement, as we get further into Exodus, this is going to be the underlying theme, is that God says that when they let you go, they're going to know that I'm God. Now that's the whole point of this thing. Is that in the end, how the Lord handles each group of people that are involved in the same situation, his people, the non-believers, everything that's involved, is that when the outcome is finally comes to pass, everybody's going to know that he's God. And we were studying in Isaiah on Sunday nights, the last couple of Sunday nights, is that God was saying, so that everybody will know that I am God and there's no one else. I will bring judgment upon my people. I will bring a different kind of judgment upon the world. And everybody's going to know that I'm God. What I say, I say. And it's just interesting. What can I expect as a believer? First of all, as we start studying these plagues, try to read ahead a little bit, you realize that as we get to the latter stages of the plagues, the judgments that God's going to bring upon Israel, I mean the Egyptians, is that Israel, the Israelites, also experience some of the plagues. Not all of them. Some of them they're spared from. But they're right there. It's like, okay, time out. Can we get out of here before you do all this? I mean, there's frogs every place. All we want to do is get out. All we did was pray. Well, isn't there an indication here? We were talking about Job earlier. Isn't there an indication here that God's people have to learn something too before they get set free? They have to know who God is too. He's not going to be the God that says, I'm going to come running every time you go, oh, please, help me. Yeah, well, before I can help you, you got to know who God is too. So it's good. You just stay right there. Let's turn the heat, turn the flame up a little bit. Let's get things cooking here. Let's get the oven going, you know. And in Isaiah last Sunday night, we saw that God said that to his people, he's going to put them through the furnace of affliction to purify them, to prove them, to develop them. That's what it's all about. But the thing is, God's in control. He doesn't need to do things. Things can get worse, and it's not out of control. It's not out of his hand. But see, we can look at the whole overview of what's happening here and understand the Lord. This is him. This is how he works. And there's many times that I've seen it in the other brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, so disappointed because we pray. Something comes up and we take it to the Lord in prayer and it gets worse. And we stop praying. We lose heart. We get discouraged. We say, what's the use? How many times right here in our little prayer meeting on Thursday nights is that we've said, well, we're praying for so-and-so. And somebody will come back and say, oh, things are getting worse. Ever since we've been praying for him, things are getting worse. That's the Lord. Just bringing it all up to the surface. Taking care of things. He can't just deliver us without us knowing who he is and then take him for granted. Plus, he's got to deal with the situation. If we said, okay, I'll deliver you out of the situation. Well, that doesn't deal with the Egyptians. That doesn't deal with the Israelites' problem. It's like with Job. Had God delivered him right away, that would not have dealt with the rest of his problems and the rest of the situation that he had with his understanding of the Lord. Chapter 6. Then the Lord said to Moses, verse 1, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. And he says, Pharaoh's going to do this with a strong hand. He's not going to just let them go. We already know what was in Pharaoh's heart. We already know the story. Is that even after all of the plagues and judgments, when God's people did leave, he went after them. That's Pharaoh's heart. He's just not going to let them go. But God says, you'll see when I get through with them, he's going to drive you out of here. Not just because God says so, but because of who God is. If I mess with God and his people, if God says let them go, I better let them go. And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am Yahweh. And remember what we said about Yahweh, his name Yahweh. It's very important here because the Lord is actually going to emphasize this. The word Yahweh comes from the Hebrew word to mean to be eternally existent, always in existence. The eternally existent one. That's his characteristic. He is always in existence, past, present, and future. He has encompassed eternity. He has encompassed history. He has always been. When he speaks in his word, and again making reference to our study in Isaiah on Sunday night, he speaks about events that are going to start maybe 200 years in the future, but he speaks as if it's past tense. It's history. It's the way it's going to be. I already got my plan. As I've said a couple of times here, obviously it impresses me if I keep repeating the illustration, but where one teacher said that God has everything, he's already been there. In the future, he's already been there. He already knows what's going to happen. He already has everything all planned out. So what God is seeing now is just a rerun. He already knows. He's already seen the motion picture. He's seen the real thing. He's already been here. Where we are tonight, he's already been here. And yet he's here right now, too. He's the eternally existent one. That's why he can say what he says in the Word. Bring out your gods and your idols and let them tell me what's going to happen in the future. I can tell you what's going to happen right up to the day that everything is burned and dissolved. I'll tell you how it's going to happen. I'll tell you what's going to happen. Now bring out your idols, your piece of wood that you whittled over there, and ask the piece of wood to tell you that. See? So what God is saying is, you don't understand, I'm God. I operate for my name's sake and for my glory. And by the way, in case you have second thoughts and your thoughts go beyond that, I'm paraphrasing the Lord's. His attitude is, in case you kind of get past that point and you begin to wonder, I've already got it all planned out. My will is already, it's already in the computer, folks. You can't change it. What I'm asking you to do is enjoy the benefits of going along with what the Spirit's doing. Already planned. It's already going to happen. So he says, I am Yahweh. I am the eternally existent one. My characteristics, the characteristics of my character is that I am eternal. I am. What does that mean? I am. I am. I always am. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. Literally in the Hebrew, El Shaddai. God Almighty. But by my name Yahweh, I was not known to them. Isn't that interesting? They knew him as God Almighty, who performed mighty works and deeds, but they did not know him as the eternally existent one. They didn't know him as that. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob knew God as El Shaddai, God Almighty, but never as Yahweh. He says, now you're going to learn who Yahweh is. I keep my covenant. Didn't I make a promise? I'm going to keep it. Why? Because I planned it. When I make a promise to you, it means it's already done. The only reason I'm making it is because I've already done it. And when it comes time for it to be done, it's been done. So I do it.
I'm listening. And thinking.
Okay.
About my face.
I don't know. I don't know if you're listening or you're going to hit me.
No, I was thinking.
That's okay. That's okay. That's right.
You become the Roman.
That's why.
Fail. You know. Maybe I should sort of give another chance.
No, that's all right. That's where the smoke alarms are.
Yeah,
So he says, I have remembered my covenant. End of verse 5. Now verse 6. Therefore say to the children of Israel. Now he's telling Moses this, okay? He's giving it by way of explanation. Is that all of Israel, all of my people know from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that I am El Shaddai. But now I'm making my people, I'm making myself known to my people as Yahweh. Okay? The eternal characteristics of myself. Okay, didn't I promise that you'd be in bondage for 400 years and then I would deliver you? Well, this is it. Keeping my word, I'm Yahweh. Therefore say to the children of Israel. Now Moses is not in the best mood right now. You have to understand this. We'll see this in a moment. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am Yahweh. Now there are seven things listed here that he's going to do as Yahweh. In the book of Genesis, there were seven things he said he would do as El Shaddai. In Jeremiah chapter 31, there's seven things listed that God's going to do in giving birth to Israel to put his spirit in them. Here are seven things that I'm going to do as Yahweh. First of all, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I'm going to deliver you. Secondly, I will rescue you from their bondage. Now, there's a very significant thing here we have to understand. We know that the New Testament presents the fact that Egypt is the world. And what happened to the children of Israel when they put the blood over the doorpost at the Passover is that that is a symbol and representation of the redemptive blood of Christ. So salvation, when the children of Israel were finally released from the burdens of the Egyptians, that's salvation. Okay? But please note the two facets of salvation. Here's something that we all struggle with and debate with and try to find our way in, and it cannot really be debated. It's just something that we have to be aware of and seek the Lord on. There are two things that have to do with salvation here. Notice God did not deliver them and say, okay, you are free, and you can have your own section of the city. No. Not only did He deliver them from the bondage and servitude to the Egyptians, but He separated them. He got them out of there. And in a moment, we're going to see, because Paul quotes from this in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul ministered and said, concerning the old life, and concerning all the old people, and the people that don't know the Lord, he says, be separated and come out from amongst them, God says, and be pure, and then I'll receive you. Now, it's just not walking up the aisle of the church saying, I'll take my salvation and I'll leave and go back and keep doing the same old thing, the same old life, the same old life of sin, the same old life in the world, but I'll just be saved now. I got my ticket, I keep it in my wallet, I'll be okay. God says no. Not only will you be released from the servitude to sin, but I'm going to separate you. You're going to be my people. You're going to be a separated people. You're going to be mine. Be separate and come out from amongst them. There's a twofold aspect here that's kind of very interesting. And it was that last aspect. Actually, it's both aspects that the children of Israel had trouble with in the wilderness journey. You know, their salvation in being freed from Egypt, but what is it they missed? They missed Egypt. They missed the delicacies of the food. They became bitter against God because of the kind of food that He was giving them. They were looking back, saying, "Gee, why couldn't we have the melons and the cucumbers and the onions and the delicacies in city life? Why couldn't God just say, 'Okay, you're saved, and I'll give you the northwest side of the city'?" God says, "No, you got to come out. Not only are you out from underneath them, but you got to get out of there too. You got to get out of the geographical location too, and get away from them. You can't just be in the city and be saved. You got to come out." And you got to be separate, and you got to come out with me and make your wilderness trek so that you learn to live by the Word of God. You learn to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So He stripped them of the city life, and He stripped them of all the delicacies of the food, and He says, all you have is me and my Word and desert. No distractions. You got focus here. You can get focused. And after about an 11 days journey, I'm going to take you into the promised land. 11 days, 40 years. Because when they got out there, they said, there's nothing out here but desert. I mean, no miniature golf. where's the restaurants around here anyway? I mean, at least when we were in bondage, we had good food or something. You know, they kept fighting with God. And it was over this one issue. We want to be delivered. But did you have to separate us? I mean, did you have to take us way out here in the wilderness someplace and teach us how to walk with you? Why couldn't you just give us a northwest side of town and we'll build a church or something? You know, it'd be easier. So the two things. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rescue you from their bondage. Thirdly, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. There's two things of this third thing that God says, I will do. I will redeem them. That's the same word for purchase that's brought over for redemption in the New Testament. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, that he says that you have been redeemed, not with corruptible things like silver and gold, but you have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, who is without spot and without blemish. The Lamb of God. Redemption. God says, I'm going to redeem you, but notice it's with an outstretched arm and what? Great judgments. Oh, Pharaoh's not going to let you go. There has to be judgment here. The only way you're going to get free is by judgment. I'm going to stretch out my arm and redeem you. So that's kind of a prophecy there, a prediction of the Passover, the blood over the doorpost. I'm going to redeem you through the Passover Lamb. And when I bring judgments on Pharaoh, then he's going to let you go. Judgment has to come. Fourthly, verse 7, I will take you as my people. Fifthly, and I will be your God. If you hold your place and turn to that passage in 2 Corinthians 6, Second Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 16. And what agreement, unity, harmony, has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them, and I will walk amongst them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. He's quoting from Exodus. Paul's quoting from our text in Exodus chapter 4, which is also found in Ezekiel. The promise of God's people. He's going to put his spirit in his people. I'm going to be your God and you're going to be my people. Therefore, he says in verse 17, come out from amongst them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. I will be a father to you and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Perfecting, bringing into maturity that separation in the fear of God. So Paul quotes it, and that's the text that we alluded to earlier about being rescued in the sense of separation. Verse 7, I will take you as my people and I will be your God. Then, and notice this, then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. If it happened any other way, God said, you wouldn't know me. I mean, yeah, he'd let you go and you'd say, thanks a lot, but you wouldn't know me. You have to actually experience me. As being your God and you being my people, you have to go actually through the salvation process and be there and experience the mighty hand of God moving. To know it. To know Him. Verse 8. The last two things. Number 6. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And lastly, and I will give it to you as a heritage or inheritance. I am Yahweh. I will do these seven things. That's interesting that when he says that I will bring you in to the land which I promised or swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Did they all arrive? They did not all go into the land. So did God break his promise? He did bring the nation Israel into the promised land. According to the book of Hebrews, the reason that some did not experience this is because of unbelief. But God kept his word. He brought them into the promised land. And what does Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 tell us that Canaan is for the believer? Anybody? I don't want to put anybody on the spot, but anybody remember from Hebrews? Well, let's turn to that too. Hebrews chapter 3. It's good that we know these things. We get it straight as to exactly what God is trying to say. Hebrews chapter 3. Verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and proved me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and they have not known my ways. So I took an oath in my wrath. Look what the oath was. They shall not enter my rest. The land of Canaan was entering into his rest. We also note from Hebrews chapter 6, it is the time of maturity, crossing the river Jordan. is stepping out by faith and facing the giants of the land. Canaan is not heaven. The wilderness trek is our learning process until we reach the point of maturity, and when we cross the River Jordan, it's when the soles of our feet hit the water, then the waters will part. It's in obedience that God's Spirit is manifest. And as we obey, God brings about His Word. Now as we enter into Canaan, is that heaven? No, there's giants in the land. There's things to be done. There's cities to be conquered. So that's why it's important. God says, you can't go into the land because it's going to require that you be obedient and you trust me. You see giants? You can't run because then you're going to have to go back in the wilderness and just keep going around the mountain because you can't come in here where the giants are unless you're ready to face them. Say, well, I know where the Lord is. There's a couple of giants here. Look at that city over there. The Lord says, well, just walk around the walls. The walls? Come on. Let's get some cannons or something, you know. Let's get the firepower going here. But God says, no, you don't understand. It sounds kooky, but this is you're going to have to obey me, and you're going to have to trust that this is the way I'm going to do it to show that I'm God. It won't be man's armies. It's going to be foolishness to man. But it's going to have to take an obedient people to do it. So he can't bring people across the River Jordan and face the giants until they say, okay, Lord, you're the Lord. We know your ways. Lead and guide. Let's go. Take care of it. So rest. Entering into Canaan is entering into his rest. So back in Exodus, when he says, I'll bring you into the land of Canaan and give you the inheritance. It's not just the geographical location, but according to Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, its symbolic meaning in the New Testament is entering into his rest as a mature believer. But he says, in finishing up, I am Yahweh, and that's how he started the sevenfold presentation. So Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel, but they would not listen to Moses. Because of shortness of spirit and severity of bondage. Their souls, their spirits, ruach is the Hebrew, it's literally their spirits, were in such anguish over what was happening that they just cut Moses short. We don't want to hear it. But it wasn't their physical hearing. It was in their spirit. I don't want to hear it. The severity of the bondage and the shortness of spirit, they were so embittered about what was happening that things were getting worse instead of better. They didn't even want to hear from God. So here's God's servant again. Tell us what God said. What's going to happen now? You know? But it's a total misunderstanding as to who the Lord is. Do you see why they're still there? Why he couldn't say, okay, hey, you guys slip out at night and I'll take care of the Egyptians. God says, you don't even know who I am. So you're going to stay. I'm going to keep you all in one city and I'm going to deal with everybody so that everybody knows who I am. And the Lord spoke to Moses saying, go in and speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, that he must let the children of Israel go out of his land. And Moses spoke before the Lord saying, the children of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. I don't have the ability, basically, spiritually to speak, is what he's saying. I'm like the heathen. I'm like a heathen, an uncircumcised Gentile who's trying to be a Jew. He has totally lost confidence that his words are going to have any influence whatsoever just because of things got worse instead of better. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a command. So now he's not just saying, go. Now he's saying, look, fellas, this is a command, okay? For the children of Israel and for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. It is a command. You go, you tell them. This is a command. Now what's interesting here is now all of a sudden in verse 14, here's the genealogy of names that start. And it's going to end up at the end of the chapter with Moses and Aaron again. Moses says, I am a man of uncircumcised lips. You know what this list does for us? It starts out with the first three sons of Jacob. The sons of Reuben, beginning with verse 14, the families of Reuben, Verse 15, the sons of Simeon. And then verse 16, the third son of Jacob. Verse 16, these are the names of the sons of Levi, according to their generations, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And the years of the life of Levi were 137. And the sons of Gershon were Libni and Shimi, according to their families. And the sons of Kohath were Amram. And there's the key name. He went through the first three sons and stopped at Levi. Remember, these are the Levites, the priestly line. Okay. Amram is our main man here. Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel. And the years of the life of Kohath were 133. And the sons of Merari were Mahali and Mushi. These are the families of Levi according to their generations. Now Amram, back to our man, took for himself Jochebed, his father's sister, or literally in Hebrew, his aunt, as a wife, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. Here's the key to this whole thing. What makes Moses and Aaron qualified to stand before Pharaoh and represent God? They are from the priestly line of Levi. Through them, God would establish the priestly line. So Amram took Jochebed, and she bore Aaron and Moses, and the years of the life of Amram were 137. The sons of Izhar were Korah, Nepheg, and Zikri. And the sons of Uziel were Mishael, Elisaphan, and Zithri. Aaron took to himself Elisheba, daughter of Amminadab, sister of Nashon, as wife, and she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. We'll get all these characters later as they begin to take part in the history. And the sons of Korah were Aser, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. And these are the families of the Korahites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took for himself one of the daughters of Putiel as wife, and she bore him Phinehas. And these are the heads of the fathers of the Levites according to their families. These are the same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the children of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their hosts. These are the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring out the children of Israel from Egypt. These are the same Moses and Aaron. They're Levites from the tribe of Levi. What significance? I'm a man of uncircumcised lips. Don't start again, Moses. We've been through this. Okay? You can come from the pedigree here. God is developing something. It's all a godly line. And it came to pass on the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt that the Lord spoke to Moses saying, I am Yahweh. Speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said before the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips, and how shall Pharaoh listen to me? He still doesn't get it. Because there was, in Moses' evaluation, no effectiveness of his words, he backed off, and God says, Moses, you still don't understand. It's not you, it's me. I will do it. But Moses, again, takes it personally. And I'm not condemning Moses. I'm bringing out something that's very dear to me, too. You know, when the Lord calls you to it could be one-on-one at work. It could be anywhere. It could be in front of a group of people. It could be in a church. And the Lord gives you a calling to stand up in front of people to either give your testimony or minister from the Word or share something that means something to you. You go with the faith and the hope that the Lord's not going to leave you standing up there.
By yourself.
Yeah. And you're, you know, people hear words, but it's like, what? You know, and he's not going to open people's hearts and minds. You're just going to be left there. That's the fear of it all. No spirit of God. Just you. And you're ministering spiritual things. No, it can't happen. I can't do that. I have no ability to do that. It takes the Lord. So you trust that if the Lord's calling you to do it, that He's going to do it. He's going to minister in some way, shape, or form. That His word will not return to Him void and accomplish His purposes. Okay. But here's Moses, and he's saying, I don't have the ability. I can see God. I mean, just day after day, God's working with Moses. Moses, you don't get it. I want you to go, but here's what I will do. Oh, yeah, but you know, children of Israel didn't listen to me. Pharaoh didn't listen to me. Now you want me to go back and talk to Pharaoh again. And you know he's not going to listen to me. I don't have the ability to speak to Pharaoh because he's not doing it.
Doesn't that remind us of ourselves, though, when we go and talk to somebody and try to explain to them about salvation, Jesus and all this? They listen to you the first time and then, well, then when they see you coming, they know what you're going to say.
Sure.
And they just...
Right. But we evaluate it as ineffectiveness or it wasn't the Lord when in fact it's probably an indication that it was. Unless we do it offensively, you know, but if it was the Spirit of God ministering to somebody about their need of salvation in Christ, they probably will. Next time they'll probably turn. You know, they probably stay away from us or and we feel rejection. Here's Moses feeling rejection, you know. And the Lord's, here's another person. Here's the children of Israel, here's the Egyptians, and here's Moses, and here's Aaron. You know, and here's Moses fighting with the Lord every step of the way. God's working with him out of his mercy, continually telling him. God's continually speaking to Moses. And the great thing about it was is that God was telling Moses, look, Moses, I'm going to explain to you the whole thing of what I'm doing here. I'm Yahweh. So far, my people only know me as El Shaddai. They know the history of me working with their forefathers as El Shaddai. But now it's Yahweh. I'm going to show them who Yahweh is, the Eternal One. See? Explain the whole thing to them. He's still. You know. So God's working with each person and each group of people for wherever they're at in their response. But God says, when you leave, you'll know who I am. That's what it's all about. That's why he kept him there. That's why things got worse. He's not going to let people slip out the side door. It won't happen that way. It's just not, you know, and we're right in the middle of something and we cry out for deliverance. It's just not going to happen that way. You know, he might if he has some purpose in it. But by staying in it, we learn. So deliverance came at the end. Deliverance came when people knew who he was. Then deliverance came. It wasn't just get this thing off my back. God says, wait a minute now. If you have to get it off your back or if you have to get out of the situation, then you don't know who I am yet. So I'll just keep you there. And when you know who I am, you say, oh, okay. Well, I know who you are. I guess, yeah, okay, God's in charge. I'll trust him with it. And then all of a sudden, okay, I'll remove the trial. You don't need that anymore. You know who I am. Then he goes on to something else. Okay? But his deliverance isn't to get us out of jams. The deliverance comes is when we learn the lesson of the situation as we come to know him for who he is.
But it doesn't necessarily remove the problems.
No.
Or make things better.
No.
It just takes you through.
That's right. Because the children of Israel, down through history, once they left the Egyptians, they had to fight with other nations down the road. So there's...
Well, it kind of ties into what Robin was asking. You were talking about the giants in the land.
Right.
There's always contention.
Always.
I mean, that's the nature of it. That's just... a battle out there.
Mm-hmm.
A real battle.
As long as Satan is still loose upon the earth, there's always going to be a war.
Yeah.
There's always going to be
a
war.
It seems like all the characters that we've been looking at over the years in the Word have a common feeling that God constantly... we're talking about Moses who was up on the hill, who saw God, who... reveal himself in a real personal and a powerful way. And still, the common failing is we still question who he is. Can you imagine? The pillar of fire by night and a cloud of by day, and they still are contending with the Lord. Yeah. And I'm sure I would have been in that group, too. Yeah. I hope I wouldn't be making the calf with the rest of them.
Really?
But I'm sure I would have been wondering, too, what... Because I do, anyway. Mm-hmm. You know, what the heck is going on?
Mm-hmm.
And then the answer is always, well, I'm just revealing to you who I am.
Right.
Well, how come I don't get it?
Yeah.
Because you're human.
Yeah.
He knows our frame, we are but dust.
That's right. That's right.
He's not going to make everything better. I got to get that through my head.
Mm-hmm.
It's his plan. Mm-hmm. I know.
Or another way to look at it is, It's just boot camp until it's time to go home.
Yeah.
Showtime.
That's right. He's not going to let us get comfortable here.
No.
This is not home.
Okay, let's close with prayer.